following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes. How many of you have been reading ahead? Have you read some of Ecclesiastes? How many of you have ever read Ecclesiastes? So you know the book, right? Have you brought a flashlight with you? Because this is a dark tunnel we're going to be walking through in Ecclesiastes. And we're calling the study Life Under the Sun because that's where all of our life happens, is right here under the sun. And it's also a phrase that comes up quite a few times throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. Subtitle is Our Search for Meaning. And what I want to do to start with is have you stand up with me. And I've got the first two verses on the screen in two different versions, and I want us to read it together from the screen, unless you have both the New King James and the New Living Translation side by side, but all the words will be right here. So let's all stand up, and I'll stand down here with you, and let's read together. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. In the New Living Translation, these are the words of the teacher, King David's son, who rules in Jerusalem. Everything is meaningless, says the teacher. Completely meaningless. Aren't you encouraged? Let's just close our service and go home in vanity and meaninglessness. But Father God, we know that what Solomon said isn't the bottom line. But I thank you for his honesty and the way that he said it and the way that he presented it. And Father, we just pray that you'd give us ears to hear what you want us to hear today from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Well, if you didn't already know this about Solomon, you are about to meet quite a pessimist, at least in a phase of his life where he was trying to figure out life without the right tools. And so I looked up this morning some optimist, pessimist, realist jokes. Are you ready for these? I'm not going to bore you with a bunch of them, but these are good. The optimist created the airplane. The realist created the parachute. The pessimist decided to take the bus. And any of you have a swear jar at home? You ever heard of the swear jar? If you let fly a word you shouldn't have spoken, you put a buck in the jar. This is good. Instead of a swear jar, I have a negativity jar. Whenever I have a pessimistic thought, I put a dollar in it. Currently, it's half empty. That's good. This is great, though. A pessimist sees the dark tunnel. An optimist sees what? The light at the end of the tunnel. The realist sees the train coming. But the engineer in the train sees three idiots arguing in the middle of the track. That's the best one I could find. Well, talking about this life under the sun, which is, as I said, where we live, because the whole full scope of all of our life is lived right here on this planet under that sun, which was created by the God who's above the sun. We'll talk more about that. But I want to take a few minutes before we jump into chapter 1 and chapter 2, which we'll just kind of read straight through with just light comment on it, because so much of this book really does speak for itself, especially if you wait for your conclusion until the book concludes. It all makes sense at the end of the book. So give me a few minutes to introduce the book to you, one of the strangest books in the Bible. And I think if you really pay attention as we're reading through this, there'll be moments where you're going to stop and pause and think, seriously, Solomon, seriously? Or maybe you'll say what, bro? Are you serious about that? And he did. He did say it the way that he meant it, at least at that time. But I encourage you, like I said, to save your judgment for the final scene. How many of you have ever been to a movie that you almost walked out of halfway through? How many of you have been to a movie like that and you didn't walk out? And how many of you are glad you didn't walk out, because it wasn't till the last 5 minutes that the movie really came together and it made sense, and maybe it's one of your favorite movies now? Well, that really is kind of the case with this book. So we got to talk about, first of all, who is the author? He's called the preacher. And the word preacher is a Hebrew word, kohelet. Say it with me. Kohelet. And it means a collector of sentences. a speaker in an assembly, or Pastor Chuck Smith says that it could also be translated debater, because that's what he's doing. He's debating the issues of life, and there are times, you'll even see it today, he's debating himself. He's fighting with himself. Come on, honestly, how many of you do that? How many of you have conversations with another voice in your head? How many have conversations with three or four voices in your head? You need to seek professional help, okay? If it goes over two, I think there's a bit of a problem there. But we all do. Where you look at yourself in the mirror and you say, you're an idiot. Why would you think that? Why would you do that? And you're trying to talk yourself out of a funk. And the other side of yourself is saying, I'm not done in the funk yet. And you want to stay stewing in that mess for a while. And you can pout your way through the rest of your life if you want to, or listen to the more reasonable voice on the other side of the brain and move towards the light. But so maybe he is right here more of a debater. But he's the one that was entrusted to put together a message for an assembly of people. I kind of feel akin to that person. I really do at this point. But a collector of sentences, I like that. There was a guy named Eric Hoffer, who was not a greatly educated man, but a very wise man. And there's some books that are basically collections of his thoughts. He was a longshoreman, never went to university. He walked into the mountains probably in his early years, probably in his late teens or early 20s, with a book of a world-renowned philosopher. And that really impacted his life. But he'd come back and he went to work on the docks in San Francisco. And somehow his little thoughts and writings caught traction. And he ended up talking with presidents, was interviewed by people on network news. And they asked him one day, what do you think you'll be remembered for? And his answer was really, it was great. It was so simple. He said, I hope they'll be able to say that I wrote a couple of good sentences. At least one or two things that people thought were significant enough to pass on to somebody else that was trying to figure out their way through life. Well, whatever that was for him, that was absolutely true for Solomon. Would you agree? He wrote a few good sentences when you read the rest of his books. But this Qohelet, who we know is Solomon, I'll tell you why we know it's Solomon. He's a preacher that's on a quest to discover the meaning of life. I mean, it sounds like he grew up in the 60s, doesn't he? He was on his search to, what did we say back then? I just got to go find myself. I got to go find my purpose and my meaning. And a lot of the meaning that we found and the purposes we found were little isolated, you know, pinpoints of thought that don't balance a life. Well, that's where he was. He was trying to figure out what life on this planet under the sun was all about. And he was like that old love song, Little Pilgrim, walking down the road of life, just trying to figure out what it's all about here. Well, we know his name because although it doesn't appear in the book of Ecclesiastes, it does say in verse 1 that he's the son of David. And it says he's the son of David that was also the king in Jerusalem. Now, David had a lot of sons, and he had daughters too. But how many sons became the king in Jerusalem? Just one. What's his name? His name's Solomon. His nickname, say it with me, Shlomo. Shlomo, that's a great name. We have a Shlomo that we see him in Israel all the time, and it's a pretty conservative group of people that get together on the Israeli conference that we do, and they're pretty conservative. But when we start to sing, I heard what Jesse was saying. Let's put our hearts into our worship today. Well, you don't need to tell Shlomo to get into it, because Shlomo's going to dance as soon as the first beat of the drum hits. You dance like Shlomo dances, a phrase that we love to use when we're over there. But this Shlomo, this man Solomon, was the son of David who would rise to be the king of Israel for a good amount of time. Some say Solomon couldn't have written the book of Ecclesiastes for one simple reason. The scholars look at the type of Hebrew that they find in the oldest scrolls they can find, which do not date back to the time of Solomon. And they conclude, which is true, the style of Hebrew that was used in the oldest scrolls that we have was way beyond the time that Solomon lived. So how could he have written it if he didn't know this refined version of Hebrew? Well, let me ask you a question, because I think that's kind of a nonsensical idea that you can dispense with like that. How many of you are reading today from the King James, the old King James Bible? Let me see the King James folks. How many have a new King James Bible? How many have NIV? New Living Translation, New American Standard, the Hawaiian Pigeon Translation. I got that one at my desk. But you see what I'm saying? That even in our time, there's got to be 10 or 12 new translations that have really gained traction since I became a Christian in 1970. Why? Because people are speaking differently. And so you want to put it in the most common language that you can, and in their case, the most refined. So long after Solomon wrote it, when the new refined Hebrew came along, the translator said, let's put it in the best Hebrew we can put it in. And so there is where it sits. There's no question in my mind that this was absolutely Shlomo. This was Solomon who wrote this. And he wrote other portions of Scripture too. Many of you can name them. Here they are. He wrote the book of Psalms, not the book of Psalms. He wrote two Psalms in the book of Psalms, Psalm 72 and Psalm 127, which interestingly enough, for a king who had, how do you say it, family issues himself. Would you say he had a crowded house? Yeah, you know a little bit about Solomon. He writes one of the most beautiful Psalms about family life and the blessing that God pours down upon the family. He wrote the book of Proverbs, a collection of wise sayings. Who did he write that book to? Well, we all have it, but who was it addressed to? His son. His son, who would be king, Rehoboam. He's writing to encourage a boy, to read this book, my son, so you'll be a good leader. He wasn't a good leader. He had a great book, but he ignored his father's advice. So ladies, if you've ever been bugged a little bit that all the pronouns in the book of Proverbs are the male pronouns, just lift out the male pronouns, put your pronoun in there, and it's to a daughter or a son, but specifically it was given to a son to prepare him for life. That's why he says, oh, watch out for the harlot. If he's writing to a daughter, he'd just say, oh, look out for the jerk, because he's coming after you. So you can put jerk in there for harlot, and it'll make sense to you. Solomon, Song of Solomon, oh, it's a very intimate, passionate love song. And that's all I want to say about it right now. In Ecclesiastes, it's a testimony of a seeker, and that's exactly what Solomon is. At this point in his life, I think it's probably after his long, which felt like a pointless, meaningless, empty, vain search for meaning. But he's writing with a very, very powerful purpose. And I have to admit something to you. I think I said this last week, and I've changed my mind this week. I used to think that Ecclesiastes was written during Solomon's midlife crisis, because it sounds like that. Like he's searching all over to figure things out, and he just can't figure it out. And he seems like that guy between his 40s and his 50s into his 60s, whatever. He's just trying to figure stuff out. I know. Some of you are thinking, no, Bill, you're not in your midlife anymore. You're 68. No, I'm living to 130, so I'm not even all the way up to my midlife yet. But I used to think it was in midlife. I've changed my mind on that, and here's why. I see it now like a man who's giving his last words of his advice to his people and to his family. And I see him giving this advice and writing this book with his head bowed and maybe even tears at times dripping from his eyes as he looks back on the life that he has to talk about. He has to fess up. He has to be honest with the mistakes that he made and the misjudgments that he made in his life. He seems to be like a man giving those last words, maybe even to his son as well, looking back at a life that was filled with folly. And it just sounds like a warning to the wise. And I hear him with all humility saying what so many of us parents have said to our children, don't do what I did. Don't make the same mistakes that I did. I remember coming home on the night that I got saved and gathering my sisters around me and telling them what I had just done. And it was kind of a confession time. Mary Jo was there and Ann and Nora might have been a bit young. She might have been in bed. I don't remember. But just telling them I was sorry for the life that I had lived, the example that I had been, the drugs that I had brought into our home, snuck them in until Mom found them one day because I left them on the kitchen table, which was stupid. What do you do when you're high? And she didn't know what it was. And it was a bag of marijuana. And so she didn't know what to do with it. She put it in the freezer. So I guess that was okay. But then she called me and she said, Bill, sit down. I want to ask you, what is this? What is this? And I said, Mom, I was hoping you wouldn't know what that was. I just found it somewhere. I don't think she was as stupid as I thought she was. She acted like she bought it. I mean, she bought my excuse. But I remember apologizing to my sisters for the wretched example that I had been before I got saved. And I don't know if my example's been a whole lot better since then. But here's Solomon saying, don't do what I did. I think you should read this book like your dad had written it to you, and or maybe your mom. It's a helpful word I want to give you right now, too, about the style that will help you in making it to the end of it. Most writing is linear, where it starts with an intro, and the beginning of the story develops, documentary, whatever. Even if it's a novel, it develops, you know, through chapter after chapter, and it moves to a clean conclusion. That's a linear book. This is a circular book. It's cyclical. And in a cyclical book, what you start with is a premise, and he introduces his premise, and then you revisit that main thought over and over and over again to build it and build it and build it till the very end, where there is much more of a crescendo. And I need to tell you, we're going to cheat before we leave today. We're going to turn to the end of the book, and we're going to read the conclusion. You do it anyway with all the books, don't you? Decide if you ever want to read it or not. But you're going to see, as we read through here, many phrases that you've heard before outside of the Bible. Even our title, Under the Sun, that's been used in so many different ways. There's books by that name, Under the Sun, that aren't Christian books. Vanities of vanities. All is vanity. You've heard that outside of religious talk. Nothing new under the sun. You ever heard that? And it's right here, right in the very beginning again. Eat, drink, and you can finish that one, can't you? Because that's a proverb that far too many people live by. Just have fun. Just eat and drink and just be merry. Just go have a party. Have fun. That is not the way to live your life at the bottom level. As he goes on, there's other ones like this. The fly in the ointment. It talks about the bug that ruins the oil. Or the, I know you're thinking about my microwave story from last week, right? The fly in the microwave. Are you going to eat the yogurt if there's a fly in the yogurt? Of course not. It means it spoils everything. Dust to dust. It comes up at almost every funeral. You know why I don't bring that up? Because that's a false conclusion left to itself. That's just your bones that go from dust to dust. We came from the dust, and we will all go back to the dust. But that's just our body, the least important part of you. The rest of you is eternal, and it doesn't go back to the dust. There's two other ones that you're going to recognize them from songs, okay? Some of you can complete this beginning of a lyric. To everything, turn, 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 there is a... Who wrote it? Who wrote it? Solomon wrote it. It's right here in Solomon's book. But who put it to music? Not the birds. Pete Seeger put it to music, and then all kinds of other people recorded it. But there's another one, and I didn't realize this till I was listening to the book of Ecclesiastes on my phone the other day, I think in the New Living Translation. And it's the song that goes, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Chapter 7, verse 28. It's right there. Bono was reading the Bible like a lot of other songwriters. James Taylor, you see Jesus all over his songs, and Paul Simon quoting little snippets from the scripture. But here, as Solomon begins his testimony, here's what I think he's trying to say to all of us. Now listen carefully. He's saying to whoever has an ear to hear, he says, listen to me, trust me. I have tried it all. And he lists his experiences that he's had. And the experiments that he's conducted in his search for the sweet life that just left him absolutely, what are the words? Empty, meaningless, conclusions of life is vain. It just doesn't make sense. His testimony says, trust me, I have tried it all. But his personal story itself was rooted in tragedy. You think, oh, how tragic could it be to be the prince, to be the son of a king? You've forgotten how he came into this world. He was born to a couple whose marriage came together because of the adultery of the dad, who wasn't content with the adultery. He had to have the husband of his new lover killed in battle. So his tracks were covered, he would think. And they weren't covered. This could be the stuff of a Dateline with Keith Morrison. You know, getting to the bottom of it, and suddenly, finally, there's a knock on the palace door that says, "David, could you come with us? We need to take you down to the station. We need to talk about what happened between and what you did there and this. We need to sort this thing out." That's the family that he was born into. A family that, as they grew up with brothers from other mothers that were part of this family as well, one of them would rise up to try to kill David. And one of them would destroy the family unity. And there, and certainly had a lot to do with David's infidelity as well. The terrible example he was for a while. But maybe Solomon's backstory explains his mood to where nothing fulfilled him. He kind of chasing down the ghosts in his life, in his story, and wishing he had a better story. No need for a show of hands. How many of us in here wish we had a better backstory? Or a better family? Or, you know, who doesn't say, "I would have tweaked it a little bit if I could go back and change my story"? So maybe it's his backstory, that nothing filled him, nothing satisfied. He hadn't discovered this lady yet, Marie Kondo, and the life-changing magic of tidying up. And so nothing, really nothing in his life sparked any joy that you can discern at this point in his life. Nothing put a lasting smile, not just on his face, but down deep in his heart. And that's the life that he was living. But look, here we have his book. He's redeeming his story. And let me tell you, if you don't remember anything else, as you personally just again and again reading through the book of Ecclesiastes, here's what I really believe with all my heart he's trying to say to us. He's saying, "Let me save you some time and some pain so you don't go digging into a worn-out mind with nothing at the bottom of it, chasing another experience, chasing another relationship. Well, maybe this one will be the perfect, and maybe this one will finally." So you don't go digging there for the core meaning in your life, because it isn't found there. It's found in God. Amen? In fact, we're going to turn to the last page right now. I'm giving you a quicker path to that than I did the first service. Read verse 13 with me. Here is Solomon's final conclusion before you go digging into all these chasms and jump down this rabbit hole or that one. He said, "Let us hear the conclusion of the matter." He said, "Here's what matters." Read it out loud with me. "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all." He said, this is where it all comes together. What does fear God mean? It means love him, honor him, respect him, yield to him, and fellowship with him. Fear God and do what he says to do. And that's a sweet life. And it will be a sweet life. So I think that's what he's trying to tell us, to save us the time and the pain. He's telling us, look, I have, wherever you're heading, I have been there. I've done that. I bought the souvenir yarmulke, and it's just as empty as anything ever was for me. And he says, it's all found. It was still empty. He says, it's like grasping for the wind. Solomon, at this point in his life, I don't know that he was what you would call a good role model, either for his children or for his family, and even growing up. I wonder if Dad looked at Solomon and thought, oh, that's exactly what I was hoping my boy would become. Because I think his search for all this stuff started very, very early. And there will be a transition in leadership on the throne. It's going to happen, and he knows it's going to be Solomon. And I wonder if it ever frightened David when he saw what was going on in Solomon's life. I remember several years ago, Joy and I were over in Thailand for a pastor's conference. And the king had, if I remember the time frame, either the king was about to die, or maybe shortly after we got back, he did die. And he was a beloved king. He'd been on the throne for a long, long, long time. I remember going into a Thai restaurant out in Riverside with my nephew out there. And we sat down, and I noticed this big picture that was as big as one of our, you know, big screen TVs in here. And it was somebody who looked, you know, dressed really nicely in a beautiful tropical grove, with trees all around him, and a bunch of dogs down at his feet. And I said to the guy that was running the restaurant, I said, "Is that the owner of the restaurant?" Duh. He said, "No." And he straightened up like this and he said, "No, that's my king. That's my king. He's in Riverside, but that's my king in my homeland." And he could not have been prouder. The year that we went back after he died, and his son was now being prepared to be the king. And his son was a very different man. When they went to pick him up after his father's death, I think he was in France or somewhere in Europe at that time. You can still see the pictures of him. As he's marching to or walking to the plane with his, you know, like a pin-up girlfriend by his side, and he's got his little toy dog in his arms, and he's got a crop top, tank top on. And his pants are about falling off, and he's going to become the king. And we were back in Thailand, and I asked somebody in a shop, I said, "Hey, what do you guys think about your new king?" And he kind of looked around, he said, "I can't tell you what I think about him. It's against the law for me to tell you what I think about him. But we're a little concerned about what life is going to be like there." I wonder if people in the kingdom saw David and saw Solomon out on all of his binges and all of his parties and wondered what the kingdom would be like under him if their pride over "that's my king" would change. Maybe Solomon might have tried to present the same image of that next king in Thailand. It's just a happy-go-lucky, full of fun kind of a guy. Well, where does Solomon's search take him? We'll look at these, and then we're going to read a couple of the chapters. His search for meaning took him to wisdom. He collected wisdom. He got all the best teachers that he could find. We'll read about that in chapter 1. And he would sit at their feet, and he would learn, and he would gain all this wisdom, and he says, "It wore me out." You'll see that. He collected pleasures, wine. He had a huge wine cellar, I'm sure, and all the best food in all of the world and all the chefs to make it just so, and party after party. His parties were most likely legendary. He collected building projects. He came to a point of saying, "I want to be remembered." So people look around at all that I've built and say, "Oh, look at what Solomon built." You know what it doesn't mention in his building projects? His most famous and most significant building project of all, the temple, never mentions it. Maybe at that point in his life, he didn't even care about it. You know how he would end his life? Backslidden. At the end of his life, as the king of Israel, he's building temples for the gods that his pagan wives worship. The king of Israel is building temples for idols and for other gods in his building projects. That wore him out. Then he started collecting wealth. You know how much he was worth? On today's standard, he was worth over $2.2 trillion. That's wealthy. And it didn't fill him. The shekels started mounting up, and he's just as empty as before the first one arrived. And then he had women, of course. He collected women. 1,000 women. Oh, no, don't worry about it. 700 of them were his wives. Did that change everything for you? 300 were just sexual partners, concubines. You do the math, and they say that he lived either to be 60, somewhere between 65 and 80 years old. We don't know exactly how old he was when he died. But let's say he started collecting these wives when he became king at the age of 15. You do the math, and however long he lived, he's gathering another dozen to 15 wives or concubines every single year. Why? Well, because the last dozen didn't satisfy him, and he saw somebody else pretty that he went after. And so she and she and she and she became a part of his collection. And he searched down through all of those things and still... What did Bono write? He still didn't find what he was looking for. He was still as empty as he could possibly have been. It was just because it's not found in those things. Almost everything you see up there is a temporary pleasure. The only one that might be long-lasting is wisdom, if you get true wisdom and you hang on to it. So all of it is temporary. You can't what? You can't take it with you. You know, they say you can't you never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You can't even get a U-Haul in California now because everybody's moving out of the state and nobody's moving into the state bringing them back. All that's true. But listen to what C.S. Lewis said about that. Temporary pleasures. Don't let your happiness depend on something you might lose. If you want to have eternal happiness, don't put it in something that you're not going to have very long. Watch it. Solomon had it all. Incredible privilege, traveled anywhere he wanted to do. And he talks about it in chapter 4. He said, I came back home, and I still was full of all these troubles. He had too much too soon with no restraint. And the major party boy that could have anything he wanted, wealth beyond measure, he's still crying in his wine, in his wonderful wine, about how empty he feels and all is vanity. And he sits there depressed. Don't we do the same thing? Come on, to some degree, don't we do the same thing? We search for a new toy, a new girlfriend, a new game, going to a new party. It's going to be the party to beat all parties. And we got to be there, an epic trip. Got to go on this. I see it. I mean, I hate Instagram for this. It makes me lust after another place that I want to go kayak or I want to go hike and I'll never get there. And you think if I get there, oh, my life will be full. Maybe a new job. I don't know. But did you ever, I'll ask you this, show of hands, did you ever long for or lust after or save and scheme and plot and maybe cheat a little bit or lie, just the little white lies to get something, and what, once you got it, you were still as empty as before you got it? Has that ever happened to anybody but me? Oh, it's a buzz for a day and a half. And then as a kid, you're more concerned about the box that came in than the toy that was in the box. And that lasts longer. Bottom line, it was all just emptiness. And that's what Solomon's story is. And I want to read to you chapter 1 and chapter 2. And so turn there with me if you would. And I'm not going to race through it, but I'm just going to move through it. You're going to find that most of Ecclesiastes doesn't need a whole lot of explaining. If you read to the end, you go back to the end. We might go back to the end in every single message we have between now and the end of this study to remind you what life is all about. So follow along with me. It's the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Meaningless, meaningless, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, and what profit has a man for all his labor in which he toils under the sun? That's going to continue through. One generation passes away, and another generation comes, and this really bugged him, but the earth remains forever. He became jealous of the earth, of the rocks and the trees. Everybody, look up here. There are trees on this planet that are right now 10 times older than you will ever be. And they will live another 10 times longer than you will ever live. And so it's here to stay for a while. But the rocks, they've been here forever on this planet since God created this planet. And that just really bugged Solomon. He said, the earth remains, but people, they come and they go. One generation comes, another one passes. But the earth abides forever. Verse 5, the sun also, it rises in the east and it goes down in the west. And it hastens to the place where it arose. Now he looks at all the weather patterns. Listen to this. And the wind, he's talked about the sun. The wind now, in verse 6, goes toward the south. And then it turns around to the north. And the wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Did you ever sit at a place where a stream or a river was emptying into the ocean and wonder, why doesn't the ocean overflow? Did you ever wonder that as a kid? The kids ever ask you that? I mean, it's a simple observation. And he says, the rivers run into the sea doesn't fill to the place from which the rivers come. There they return again. And he says, all things are full of labor and man cannot express it. I love this part. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. How many of you have a favorite artist? Favorite artist. Shout out the name of your favorite artist. Michelangelo. Michelangelo. I love the way you say it, Daniel. Say that again. I want everybody to hear Daniel say Michelangelo. It's from one Italian to another. What's your favorite artist?
Michelangelo.
Michelangelo. Oh, yes. Have you seen some of his works in person?
Yes.
Whoa. Have you seen all you want to see?
No, I want to see
more. Yeah, see? I've seen it, but I want to see more. What's your favorite? Everybody shout out. What's your favorite musician?
John Denver.
Steve, man, there's some old people in here. Stevie Wonder and John Denver. Who else? Have you heard everything you want to hear from them? The ear is not satisfied with hearing. The eye is not satisfied with seeing. You see beauty and you want to see more beauty. It's a great old song. Why do we hunger for beauty? Why are we drawn to beauty? God wired that into us. He says here in verse 9, that which has been is what will be, and that which is done is what will be done, and there's nothing new under the sun. Well, that's true to a degree. But the fatalistic idea that nothing's going to change. It's here to stay. What's been done is done. We had a brother here that was our worship leader for about a year. Some of you remember Tom Lane, great brother. And I was talking with him one day, and he was walking through some really tough marital stuff. And it looked like the marriage was over. And I was just trying to encourage him and comfort him. I wasn't trying to counsel and instruct him, but just be there and listen. And I can't remember what I said, but what he said in response to me, I'd never heard this phrase. He said, well, Bill, it is what it is. He said, it is what it is. And that's kind of a statement that says, just leave it. It's just, it is what it is, and I'll deal with it. Well, he went back to Tennessee, where he was from, and within a short amount of time, the marriage did end, and it was over. And then 1 year to the day, he and Patty remarried. And God restored something that was beyond repair. It is what it is. I'm working on a song right now. It's only about a third of the way done, and it says, it is what it is, but it won't be that way forever. As we look at the brokenness around us and the brokenness within it, it might be what it is right now, but it doesn't need to stay that way because the redemptive hand of God can change things. Amen? Do you say that if you believe it. Amen? The redemptive hand of God can change things. And God is so good. He loves to do that. He says here in verse 10, is there anything of which it may be said? See, this is new. It's already been in ancient times before us. It's like a new version of an old thing. How many of you have ever gone looking for like a new name for you on Instagram? Or you're going to launch a website and you come up with something clever and you go to look for it. Or a question. You think nobody ever has posed this question before, quite like me. And you search for the answer to it. And 13,525 people have had the same exact question. It's just a new version for you. He said, and so we say there's nothing new under the sun. But see, is there anything of which it may be said? See, this is new. It's already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be remembrance of the things that are to come, but those by those who will come after. That's not completely true, Solomon. You're in the middle of your funk, and that's the way you feel. But that's not completely true. We have his book. We have his thoughts. We have the thoughts of many others, good and bad. And what they've walked through. He says this in verse 12, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my heart. Now here he's going to begin the search. I set my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under the sun. Done under the heaven. Here's what he's saying. I'm going to figure this out. I'm going to break this puzzle. I'm going to get this thing. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of men by which they may be exercised. And I think that is one of the wisest things he said. Listen, he's saying, God put that desire to seek in me. He's the one that drew me into this pursuit. And if you find yourself on that pursuit today, trying to figure out what life's about, God is the one that has reeled you in like a fish out of the sea. He's got the hook in you, as it says in the Old Testament, and he's drawing you to himself. And he recognizes God's the one that put him on the search. In verse 14, he said, I've seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight. That's not completely true, but that's how he felt. What is lacking cannot be numbered or provided. I communed with my heart. Now, this gets a little bit dangerous, especially when you see what he's doing while he's trying to think out these massive problems. He said, I communed with my heart, saying, look, I've attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. I put in the margin, if I do say so myself, I'm the wisest person who's ever lived. But my heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge, and I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly, to differentiate between the two. But he's saying, I wanted to experience it all. I wanted to dip my toe into every stinking pond, and he did it. I perceive that this is also grasping for the wind, for in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. There's one of two reasons why that's true. When you finally, when you advertise yourself like he did as the wisest person that ever lived, what's going to happen? Everybody's going to be knocking at your door. You're the smartest guy in town. I've got a problem. Come and help me figure this thing out. That might be part of it, but I think the other side is you don't have time to study everything. Nobody has time to study everything. And you'll never get all of the connective bodies of truth together where all the mysteries are solved until you see things from God's point of view. Amen? From his point of view, I think we'll have it figured out. And then in chapter 2, and this is faster even yet, he says this, I said in my heart, come, now I will test you with mirth, with just enjoyment, with just nonsense, and with comedy. He said, let's have a party, therefore enjoy pleasure, but surely this also was vanity. We were singing, what was that? That song we sang at the end. I'll get to it. You know what? I got to find it. I wrote it down. As I walk from earth into eternity. And it's interesting, when I was listening to it in the back, it sounded like as I walk from mirth into eternity. That's a good direction to go, away from just the nonsense into eternity. But as I walk from earth into eternity, he said, I'm going to figure this out. I said to myself, come, I'm going to test you with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure. But surely this was vanity. I said, laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart in wisdom, or with wisdom. See, he moves from the auditorium where he's got the best comedians and the best clowns in the kingdom to come in to entertain him. And he's laughing with everybody as the jokes are pouring out and the pessimist jokes, and he loves those. He takes them a little personal, but he loves those. And as he's leaving the auditorium, he's walking down the hallway to his bedchamber, and he realizes he's 10 steps down the hallway and the mirth is over and he's left with himself again. And he has to look himself in the looking glass. And maybe when he gets to his bedchamber, who knows how many will be there to hang out with him there. And he'll just sort of, you know, push it away again with something else. It's such a sad thing. But here he says, I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom. Do you realize how ridiculous that is? To try to figure out the deep things of life with a bottle or with a glass of wine that deadens your reasoning capabilities? He said, but I tried it. He's just telling us the truth. I searched it out and how to lay hold on folly until I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. And I made my works great. Now he's into the building phase. I built my houses, not one or two, but many. Planted my vineyards. I made myself, see, myself, myself, me, me, me. I made myself gardens and orchards, planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself watering pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. And some of you are thinking, man, I wish I had all that dough. I wish I had those resources. The point is, it didn't fulfill him. He says this, I acquired a male and female servants. Oh, you got all the help you need. And servants were born in my house. And yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and special treasures of kings. The kings would bring them to him. The queen of Sheba brought him stuff. Other kings brought him riches. The kings of the provinces, and I acquired male and female singers. He had the music, the lights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. I do like that part of his collection. And so he said, so I became great, and I excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me somehow. In verse 10, he says, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I didn't withhold my heart from any pleasure. He never said no to himself. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and all the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed, read it with me, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. And then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly, for what can the man do who succeeds the king? Now he's looking towards his legacy. He's looking towards the transition of the administration from the old king to the new king. He said, I saw the wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. Who's going to succeed the king? I'm sorry. Only what he has already done. And then I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. And the wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I perceived that, underline this word, this phrase, the same event. And in the margin, write down the word death. That's the event. He said, I saw that the same event happens to them all. And so I said to my heart, or in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it happens to me. And why was I the more wise? Then I said to my heart, this is vanity. In other words, he's saying, we're all going to die. Leave it all behind. Is anybody encouraged yet? In Ecclesiastes, ouch. For there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever. That's not true, Solomon, but that's the way he felt right then. Since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come, and how does a wise man die? Same way as a fool dies. You take your last breath and you're gone. And therefore I hated life. Underline that one. Boy, did he. I hated life because of the work that was done under the sun. It was distressing to me. For all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Then I hated all my labor in which I toiled. He looked at all the buildings and said, why did I waste my time on this stuff? I toiled under the sun on those because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. That's Rehoboam. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Well, we know now, Solomon. He split the kingdom in half. Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore, I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun. I wonder what that moment was like. He says it in a way that I'll bet he could give you the time stamp on when that happened and where he was when this profound truth hit him. He said, I've wasted so much of my time and my energy. And will it be appreciated? And what of me will last? For there is, verse 21, there is a man whose labor is with wisdom and knowledge and skill, yet he must leave his heritage to a man who hasn't worked for it. This also is vanity and a grave evil. For what has man for all his labor and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful and his work burdensome. Even in the night, his heart takes no rest. That's his testimony. That doesn't need to be your testimony because he foolishly placed his hope on the wrong things. He said, this is also vanity. Now, here's one of his conclusions that's half true. Read it with me if you've got it. Verse 24. Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. You know what he's listed? The simple pleasure of life. You come home and you have a table and you've got food in the fridge and you got water from the tap or whatever beverage you've got on your table that sustains you. And you look at it and what are you supposed to do when that stuff hits the table? God, thank you. God, thank you. And whether you're sitting at your table by yourself or you're surrounded by family or friends, you look up and you say, God, this is good. This is a gift from you. This will keep me alive. This will sustain me. And it's a gift from your hand. And then he goes on from that. And he says, for who can eat or who can have enjoyment more than I? He said, I can out-party all of you. For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. But to the sinner, he gives the work of gathering and collecting that he may give to him who is good before God. He said, and this also is vanity. And he said, it's grasping for the wind. So he's not done. Oh, it gets darker. And then it gets brighter too. It goes up and down. It rides a bit of a roller coaster. But he keeps saying it is all vanity. And the word behind that is this Hebrew word, hevel. Make a sound like you're clearing your throat a little bit. Don't get too aggressive on it for the person in front of you. But say hevel. Havel, you almost roll the H like you roll an R in Spanish. Havel means breath or empty or vapor. He said it's all, it's just like here and it's gone. Let me show you what Havel looks like. You thought we just had these up here to be a little nostalgic. Shouldn't church have candles? I think candles are a cool idea. But the vanity is not the tininess of the flame. Or you don't really warm yourself over a candle except Bob Cratchit in the Christmas Carol. But here's the vanity. Let me get where the light will catch this. The vapor is this. That's what he said. Life is that. I can catch it. I missed it. I'll try again. I'll catch the wind. I'll catch the wisp of smoke. He said, without a relationship with the one who is above the sun, if your life under the sun is nothing except a focus on the temporary, transitory pleasures of life, you have missed the point. He said, it all comes down to this. Fear God, love God, honor God, respect God, follow God. Love the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart and love the people in your life and do good and keep his word, whatever he calls you to do. The meaning of life is not found under the sun. It's found in the one above the sun, the one who made the sun to shine on us, the one who stepped down under the sun as the Son of God to give you life that he described as everlasting and abundant and overflowing, no matter how much comes out of your tap when you open it up. No matter how big your check is at the end of the week, you've got the foundation of sustenance and fullness. The only source of true fulfillment is God. And that's what Solomon is going to land on. But I want you to read with me. Would you stand up, please? And the worship team is coming back up, too. I can't say that I found this, but I don't know if Al and Deb are here, but Al sent this to me on a text yesterday. And I thought, man, that is a perfect passage to go along with this. And it's written by King David. It's going to sound so much like some of what we just read. But Solomon's daddy wrote this. And we're going to read it together from Psalm 39. And listen to this as you read. Let's read. Lord, remind me how brief my time on earth will be. Remind me that my days are numbered, how fleeting my life is. You have made my life no longer than the width of my hand. My entire lifetime is just a moment to you. And at best, each of us is but a breath. In the New King James, it says, each of us is a vapor. And we are merely moving shadows. And all our busy rushing ends in nothing. We heap up wealth, not knowing who will spend it. And so, Lord, where do I put my hope? My only hope is in you. Boy, Solomon had grabbed Daddy's song in Psalm 39 and put it to heart. Would he not have saved himself a lot of pain and a lot of wasted shekels trying to buy it at this party or buy it at this brothel or find it at that place? And so can you. You can find that same place of fullness and an overflowing type fullness, so you don't have to say, oh, what a vain life. Yeah, it's temporary here, but it's not temporary forever. It is what it is now, but it won't be that way forever. There's eternity for the follower of Jesus. Amen? Father God, thank you for our friend and really, Lord, our brother, Solomon, who kind of invited a lot of pain into his life as he ignored the pathway that you've prescribed for your people, Lord, and we've done the same thing. So God, we ask you today, forgive us. And Lord, we say to you right now, and I want to ask any of you that would like to pray a prayer of return to the Lord, to pray this out loud with me. And let's just say this to God from our hearts. Father in heaven, I want to come to you in a deeper way than ever. I want to know you more intimately than ever. I have chased the wrong things, and I want to turn away from those things and give you my whole heart. Thank you for loving me fiercely, for loving me perfectly, and drawing me to you. I thank you for Jesus, who died for my sins and rose from the dead. I receive your life, and my life is yours. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you pray. prayed that prayer for the first time, I'm telling you something, the Lord just saved you. If you've surrendered your life to Him, if you prayed that prayer in returning, then welcome back home, pilgrim. Welcome back home. Find yourself this week with this book open and with your heart open in a quiet place to be with the Lord, sit with the Lord, walk with the Lord, and spend some time with Him and let Him speak to your heart. And save yourself the time and the pain that you'll otherwise experience if you don't chase after Him. Chase after Him with all of your heart. Don't let anything else, as good as it looks, come in between you and Him. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.